You might turn in your Old Testaments to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139 is where we're going to be spending some time in this first hour this morning. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. It always is to be able to gather on the Lord's Day and study with the saints and worship with the saints and draw nearer to our God. I was looking forward to hearing at least one sermon from my father this morning, but his back made that not possible, and so you might pray for him. He's been in pain for most of the day yesterday, and then he is now as well, so he's not able to be here. You'll be hearing me twice, so I apologize for that, but hopefully what I have prepared to study this morning and to glorify God with this morning will be of benefit to you, and I encourage you to study along with me from God's Word and test all these things and hold fast to what is good. I also just very briefly think that I can speak for my family in expressing our great appreciation for your prayers, especially for reaching out. And I would ask that you'd continue to pray for my Aunt Fawn and for Jessa and help them to get through this time. God is good, and I thank Him for His grace and mercy, and I thank Him for blessing us with a family to help us through times such as these. In Proverbs 29 and verse 25, wisdom tells us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I think there's two ways we could look at this verse. We could look at it objectively, that is, fearing other men. They are the objects of our fear. That will bring a snare. And certainly we live in a world that is tainted by sin and hate and evil, and we know all too well that there are men who strike fear in other men. Many men know this, and they take advantage of it. We see the church in the first century born in a period of adversity, and we see them suffering persecution and various things from those of opposition, and it would be very important for them to remember verses such as this, that if we fear other men, it will bring a snare. Just think about for a moment, as I know you've been studying from the book of Acts in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, after Peter and John are taken into custody by the Sanhedrin, and they did not fear men, they feared God. But what if they feared men? What would that have done to the progress of the gospel? I think we know the answer. It would have been hindered, because the fear of man brings a snare. I think we could also read this, though, in a subjective way, because a lot of times we have fears within ourselves. Men have fears within, and I think that, too, just like the objective reading of it is true, it would bring a snare to us. We have internal fears. We have internal conflicts. We have internal doubts. We doubt about ourselves. We may doubt about our relationship with God. We may have fears within, and any of those fears, whether it's of other men or fears we harbor within ourselves, it says that they're a snare by which we will be caught and destroyed. That's Satan working. But you notice he says, whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It literally means to be set on high, coming from the Hebrew text. And so in a secure and unreachable place, far from danger, we trust in God, we're elevated above those fears, and we're protected from what they might cause. But we would do well to realize that we have, by God's grace, control over how we deal with those fears, what we would allow for them to cause to happen in our lives. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, among a list of sins mentioned, as those who participating in such will have part in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever, is cowardice. It's being timid. It's being fearful. We can't be fearful people of God. We might remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about how in that period of time, because of such opposition and ungodliness and persecution, the love of many will grow cold when fear strikes our heart and we don't deal with it the way God would have us to deal with it. We don't turn to Him to elevate us above those fears. We may lose our faith. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God's made sure that that doesn't have to happen. You might remember Timothy as perhaps a more timid young evangelist than Titus, is encouraged by the Apostle Paul to not neglect the gift that is in him. And he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That comes from Satan. God hasn't given that. He's not given us any reason to be fearful, a disposition of fear. But he has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We have the almighty power of God in the gospel. We have the love of Christ, which compels us and drives us to great enterprises. And we have the information, and by faith from God can have a steady mind that is even throughout all difficult circumstances. In his commentary on the Old Testament, Colin Delitzsch, commenting on Proverbs 29 and verse 25, says this: "The fear of man plunges him into yet greater suffering than that from which he would escape. Confidence in God, on the other hand, lifts a man internally and at last externally above all his troubles. Fear just compounds the problem. Trusting in God alleviates that." We must put our faith in Him. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that faith is the victory. The reason I wanted you to turn to Psalm 139 is because one of the applications I see about the debilitating nature of fear and the liberating and empowering nature of faith and trust in God because of the greatness of the object of our faith, the greatness of God. One of the applications I think we struggle with is our identity. This would especially be true, I think, for our younger members of the church, those who are still coming to figure out who they are and grow in the relationship with God. But I think you would agree with me as adults, those mature in the faith, that identity is something we struggle with, because the whole point of God revealing His gospel to us is to not take us out of the world. John 17, He tells His apostles in His prayer to God, He explains about His apostles that that was not His request and purpose, but to keep them from the evil one, to sanctify them by the truth, set them apart. And that's a wonderful blessing, and I think we realize that, but it doesn't take away the very real nature of it being a challenge. We are a people of community, of fellowship, of relationship. And so when we are called to a path that would separate us from the way the rest of the world is going, that can be extremely difficult. And we deal with it at work. We deal with it in our families with members of families that aren't faithful. We deal with it as younger individuals, with whether we're fitting in at school with our friends and our peers. And while we know the blessings of fellowship with God, we also struggle with this. I want to fit in, but I know that I can't. And then when I follow by faith, it hurts when I stick out. And I think that's part of our test of faith. And we see that throughout the history of God's people. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, when God has given Moses some instruction to reveal to the children of Israel, He explains to them how I took you out of Egypt and bore you on eagle's wings, and I'm going to give you this covenant. If you keep my commandments, I'll sanctify you. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy, set-apart nation, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. But contingent upon that fellowship is the separation, adherence to the holy law. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they complained about Samuel's sons as judges, they requested for Samuel to give them a king, that they might be like the other nations. And so there's that struggle with wanting to fit in, but knowing that you have to be separated. Remember Elijah, who had slayed the prophets of Baal and had that victory in a tremendous fashion and thought he was all alone as a faithful man in Israel. And he lamented that before God. He wanted to die. And God said, "I've reserved 7,000. We'll study in the third hour, Lord willing, from Psalm 73, where Psalm of Asaph describes a man of faith and how he trusts that God is good, but his feet almost stumbled. He almost faltered because he envied the wicked and their prosperity. He felt how different he stood out from them. And then You might remember in 1 Peter chapter 4 how they think it's strange that we do not walk in the same flood of dissipation as them. That's hard, isn't it? When we stick out from our peers. Fear of distinctive identity from the world, though, will lead to negligence. We need to be aware of that. If we let fear fester and we are so worried about our identity with other people, we will begin to neglect our fellowship with God. And that will just compound the problems. What we need to do is forget about that kind of stuff and focus on our relationship with God. There's the answer to all our problems. And I see in Psalm 139 that relationship expounded upon. And while it may not be an encouragement to the psalmist of that fear of an identity crisis and being separated from the rest of those who are worldly, it certainly stands to strengthen that recognition and that conscientiousness of my fellowship with God and treasure it above all else, where those things begin to just fade in the background. And it's not as much a problem because my relationship with God is tight and I'm secure in that. I'm not insecure about my relationships with others. And it's a psalm we're familiar with. And I believe I've always read it in a way that almost strikes fear in me. God knows everything. He sees everything. He's everywhere. You can't get away from Him. And that's true. If you're not right with God, this psalm should strike fear in your heart. But if you're faithful, it will be a comfort. The 138th Psalm in verse 6 tells us that the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. The proud He knows from afar. And I believe Psalm 139 expounds on that idea, that God sees those who are humble before Him. The faithful is what it's describing. And He looks on them and He regards them and He takes care of them. He cares about them. It's the ones who are elevated in pride, who do not give God attention, that He drives away, that He knows from afar. So I want us to consider the wonderful blessing of identity with God, and encourage you, with as much difficulty as it may be in dealing with how different you seem from your peers, how separated you feel, and how much you might fear about that kind of separation, and how much you long to fit in, I want to encourage you to instead trust in God's love and treasure that above any relationship. Let me suggest to you firstly that the first 12 verses we see the guiding and supporting omniscience and omnipresence of God. And I want us to notice the very personal tone of verses 1 through 6. He says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is the psalmist, David, who is meditating upon and communing with God in this psalm of worship about his relationship with God. And that's how the whole scripture is meant to be read, brethren. I know that the Old Testament is addressed to a nation, the New Testament addressed to the church and to the world, and that we read it sometimes in that kind of fashion. But if we don't start reading it in a very personal way, where we're communing with God, He's revealing Himself to Jeremiah, we're not going to get as much out of it. We need to realize it as this kind of personal communication. And that's what we see here. He says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And it's interesting. And I know you're well aware of this, but Lord, capitalized throughout the Old Testament, depending on your translation, is God's personal name. It's His name that is associated with His covenant relationship with His people, Yahweh, Jehovah. In Exodus 3, He talks about to Moses how You will tell them, I am sent You. And He uses His name, Jehovah, as associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of their covenant. He's the God of faith. He's the God of loyalty, and He's going to deliver His people. And that's who He's appealing to here. And He says, my God knows me. He knows me better than anyone else. And He has regard for me. Verse 6 of chapter 138 or Psalm 138. He has regard and cares for the lowly. and he shows love to them. He knows everything about us. Our sitting down, our rising up, our path, our lying down, our thought from afar off. He knows every single bit. And for the unfaithful, that's scary, but for the faithful, that's reassuring, that's comforting. Notice even in verse 3, he says, "You comprehend my path and my lying down." That word comprehend literally means to winnow. The New American Standard Bible says scrutinize. And the idea is that he peers through all the chaff, all that which lacks substance, into who I really am. He investigates me. He pours over my being, and he knows who I am. And I think that's part of our struggle, where some people might think they know us. They might think who we are and how we are. And we know that that is a false perception. And we worry about that, don't we? God really knows us. He knows everything about us. He scattered the chaff away, and he knows you, and he knows it, it says, altogether. And that's comforting when we know that he is looking and investigating us so that he can show us the way. Verse 7 then, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He says, if I'm as swift as the dawn, as the light sheds across the horizon, even then I couldn't get away from God. He knows all. He is all present, and we can trust in his guidance. There's not a thing that can happen to you in your life if you're seeking God's word and his guidance and you're seeking his will where that cannot be found. There's a time in Israel's history, as Amos records it, where they did not seek him. And when they sought him, it was too late. But if you're seeking him and you're in fellowship with him, there's nothing that can happen to you. No place you can go or be taken where God is not there, knowing every bit of your circumstances and giving you every bit of wisdom you need to get through them. That's comforting. Notice verse 11. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." In the scripture, darkness stands for error at times and sin, but it stands for doubt. It stands for despair. It stands for turmoil. And so even when the darkness overwhelms me, even the night is light about me. And it's interesting, he says, "Even the darkness shall not hide from you." And the word translated "shall not hide" in the New King James Version, you might see it in your translation, literally means to be dark. He's saying even the dark is not dark to you. And so God's word and his presence and his guidance, it completely eradicates darkness in any point of our lives. God's word always gives us what we need. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In Ephesians 5, it tells us that we're children of light. We need to walk like that. We need to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, what is his will. And if we're doing that, there's nothing that can happen to us where we can't find some semblance, at least, but I think true, orientation. You know, there are things that disorient us. We know God is good. We know he's just. We know what should be and how people should act. And when they don't act the way God would have them to act, when things don't happen to us how we thought they would happen to us, because we're doing right, shouldn't things go well for us? That disorients us, doesn't it? God's word reorients us. God's word gives us the information and has the power to set us straight. You'll notice there in verse 5, he said that you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. And then in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's an interesting word there in verse 5. "You have hedged me behind," the New King James Version says. It's the word throughout the Old Testament that is used when a city is besieged, when it's surrounded by an army to cut off the supplies, to drive them out, to defeat a city, to conquer a people. But here it's saying God has completely surrounded us. He's besieged us, the Young's Literal Translation puts it. Not to conquer us, but to protect us. His hand is there to support us. His hand is there to protect us. You'll remember when Job goes through all his troubles, and what's in the background that he doesn't know about is a conversation between the devil and God. And the devil said, "You have hedged him about." And as long as that's there, then yeah, he's going to be faithful. What if you take that away? And God said, "Take it away." But I think that's true. God protects his people. God cares for his people. He's hedged us about. And so we have the wonderful guiding and supporting omniscience and omnipresence of God. And I think then the psalmist reflects on his purpose with God. God's guiding him. God's seeing him. God wants to protect him and support him and to lead him. And there's great purpose with him. And so we may waver in those times of difficulties with not fitting in with our peers in the world and the way they're going. But in doing so, we're forgetting our whole glorious purpose that we've been given on this earth. Notice he uses poetic language to describe the knowledge and presence and creative power of God in human conception and gestation. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." That word "covered" is a word which means to weave together. Colin Dulwich says to plate, to interweave with bones and sinews and veins. You wove me in my mother's womb. He says in verse 15, we'll get back to verse 14, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." His very bones that hold him together when he was formed in his mother's womb, the lowest parts of the earth, they're not hidden from him. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." That word "unformed" is interesting as well. It is golem in the Hebrew. It literally means a wrapped, unformed mass as in the embryo. That's what it's describing. That you saw me before my mom even knew that she was pregnant. My dad even knew that I existed. You knew me better than I knew myself before I ever even was an existence that others were aware of. He's always watched us. You notice, therefore, in verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well." That word "wonderfully" literally means to distinguish. So Young's literal translation says, "Because that with wonders I have been distinguished." And so what we see in ourselves in the creative design and the careful attention of God is that which strikes reverence in our hearts, that we know we're special, we know that we're distinguished before him, and we remember things like the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" We remember the great purpose with which we've been created in Ecclesiastes 12, to fear God and keep his commandments. That all the intricacy of God's creation, it leads us to understand his great care for us. And then as we reflect with our rational mind that he's given us, that we have a greater purpose. So notice in verse 16, he says, "In your book," says, "you saw my substance being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Now the Calvinists will say, you see, there's foreordination. There's a predestination of sorts that involves every single detail of your life. Where you're going to go to school, what job you're going to have, who you're going to marry. God has already planned it all. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, before I even knew or my parents knew my life, my personality, my being, my potential, my purpose as being a servant of God, you knew it. You created me for a purpose. You knew the trajectory I was to be sent upon. And I think that's comforting. God knows us better than anyone else, and he has a purpose for us greater than anything else that we could ever imagine. And when we get down about our identity and being different from the world, that's what we need to remember. He gave me true, glorious purpose that matters. And I'm going to turn to that. And that's exactly what the psalmist does, doesn't he? Notice in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And we may balk at that language for a moment, but it's righteous. That's faithful language. That's language of an individual who has given time to introspection, of meditation and reflection on himself in relation to his God and his God's character in relation to who he's supposed to be, and then sees all the evil in the world, and instead of envying it and longing to be a part of the world, he wants to be further separate from the world. I don't want to get anywhere close to that. I loathe evil and sin just as you loathe evil and sin, God. That's passionate fellowship with God. That's not just kind of riding the fence. That's not a pretend kind of faith. That's true faith. He wants nothing to do with the wicked or their ways. He wants God, and he wants to be far enough away from them where that's possible. And he wants to make sure that's sustained and maintained. Notice in verse 23, he ends the psalm how he begins it. And he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Hasn't he been doing that? Verse 1, "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down," so on and so forth. And here's the point. You notice in verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." Just looking within ourselves is not enough. We need someone greater than us to know us better than we know ourselves, and we need to petition him incessantly that he would show us where we're lacking and where we need to shore things up, that he would show us the way. God, search me and know me, because I want to be living in a way that I can have fellowship with you. In Psalm 119, the psalmist talks about how he's a stranger in the earth. "Don't hide your commandments from me." And he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law." That's a daily prayer we should have, brethren. I know I don't know everything. I know you know me better than myself. So open my eyes to these things I need to see. If I need to correct something, open my eyes to it. If I need to improve something, open my eyes to it. If I'm struggling and there's something that would help me in that struggle, open my eyes to it. He says, verse 24, "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So maybe there's a crisis of identity where I don't know if it's worth following God. I want to fit in with the world. And if we just stop and reflect on God and who he is and our relationship that he's offered us with him, I think we'll reach the conclusion of the psalmist, and we'll want nothing to do with the evil and the worldliness of this age, and we'll want to grow closer with God. We only need God. We only need Jesus. There's a song we sing from time to time. "You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all." And that's what the psalm is about, isn't it? It's about God's relationship with one of his people, and that person realizing how valuable that is above anything else, and that's all he needs. You know, it may be that you don't have that relationship with God this morning. And here's the thing, God loves you so much that he gave you today. And so you can change that. God can save you by his grace and make you his child. And we want you to be invited to do that this morning. If you would like to put on Christ in baptism, or there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.